This morning, my intention is to finish the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We have now returned back to our series in the book of Deuteronomy, and we've come to the Feast of Passover, which was not a Sabbath, mind you. The Feast of Passover was not a Sabbath, because there was a lot of work and preparation to be done that day. The reason being is the next day, the first day of Unleavened Bread, was a high Sabbath where no work was to be done. You ever stop and think on that? Okay? The women needed to do a lot of preparation, and so it was needful to get the body of Jesus down from the cross and in the tomb before sundown on the day that he died, because at sundown, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. No work. That whole day. It was to be a high Sabbath, and secondly, it was to be a day of holy convocation, holy assembly. Okay? Many Christians don't realize that. And so when they come to so-called Holy Week, they get the Friday, the Sunday morning timeline, which doesn't fit that particular week at all. But now we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I want to bring forth what I believe to be a crucial symbolism to that feast as it relates to Christ. I believe that all the feasts of Israel somehow, some way, pointed to the person and work of Christ himself, what he would accomplish when he would come. Okay? And the Passover, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, even Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. But then in the same line, he says in the next verse, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not the way the Jews did it, with malice and wickedness, but with what? Sincerity and truth. So symbolically speaking, or metaphorically speaking, beloved, a congregation of born-again, baptized individuals who have been brought together in a church family, that place, that family, that body should be the epitome of truth and sincerity in the hearts of all the people that make up that one loaf, or that one body, if you will. Well, turn with me again, as I mentioned, to, and I need to get there, let me think here. Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23 this morning is our text. Verses 14 to 19, Exodus 23, verses 14 to 19, we find this portion of Moses' words. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Now, the next time someone asks you, why did all the Jewish males have to go to Jerusalem? Here's where you have your argument or your answer to that question. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year. Now you see verse 16? The first feast was Pentecost, and the second feast that's mentioned in verse 16 is towards the end of that year, the Feast of Trumpets. When thou hast gathered in thy labor out of thy field, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the firstlings of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God, that thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And so, beloved, in this passage we have three of the feasts where every Jewish male was required to assemble in Jerusalem. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, for instance, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, God the Holy Spirit fell upon that infant church of 120 members, which are mentioned in Acts chapter 1. So therefore, the city of Jerusalem, during these three particular feasts, the city and the surrounding area would bulge with well over 1 million people. And if some of these Jews who were outside of Judea living in the Roman world probably had relatives and friends that would kind of put them up during that particular feast day, okay? Wow, talk about a population explosion, how this city would just bulge during these three appointed feasts where every Jewish male was to assemble himself there in Jerusalem. So think, during the time of Christ, that Roman world from Spain to Persia, North Africa, and then touching the borders of the Danube River, that entire chunk, Jews scattered and peppered across the Roman Empire, going back to when they were dispersed during their exiles. Jews at a certain age, I believe 20 years and up, migrating back to Jerusalem. Think of the timeline. Think of these people leaving, say, in Spain or in Gaul, modern-day France, or North Africa or Alexandria, depending upon where you were living as a Jew outside of Judea. Think of the time and the expense and the timeline to get to Jerusalem on time to observe those particular feasts. And one of those feasts was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that meant they were already in Jerusalem when the events of Christ's crucifixion had occurred. They did not simply pull up to the dock on the first day of Unleavened Bread. They had to be in Jerusalem or in that vicinity, beloved, well before the observance of these particular feast days. So when Christ was crucified, there was a large gathering of Jews from across the Roman Empire, probably in and around the city, that observed those events, my dear friends. It wasn't done in a corner, by no stretch. Well, the main point I hope that you and I can walk away with is the chief symbolism of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What does it symbolize? What do I believe, in my understanding, does it symbolize? Well, the first thing I want to bring to the table, and we see this, beloved, now just stop and think. Stop and think that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover, he uses one of these elements. Did he not use unleavened bread that was taken from the Passover observance? And now Jesus is going to make a transition with that same unleavened bread. He's going to bring that unleavened bread over, and he's going to make a startling statement. This is my body, which shall be broken for you. So Jesus is the one who ties in the connection between the unleavened bread that was baked that day in large quantity, because they were about to celebrate 7 days of unleavened bread. Now stop and think. On that first day of unleavened bread, no work, no prep, no cooking, nothing. High Sabbath, no work, which meant loads and loads of unleavened bread were apparently being prepped and baked even before the day of Passover was observed, to meet the need for that first day of unleavened bread where there was no work. Now, the second day, the women couldn't go about and prep and make up more bread that was going to last for those remaining days. But when you hit the seventh day of that seven-day feast, that was a high Sabbath and no work at all. Stop and think on that. So there was loads of unleavened bread available on the day of Passover. And Jesus takes a piece of this unleavened bread and he brings it over symbolically and transitionally to the Lord's Supper, did he not? And he's the one that said, this is my body. This represents me. And so I think I'm on good ground. And so this morning, I want to present to you the unleavened Christ, the unleavened God-man, one who was without sin, not tainted nor tarnished by the fall of Adam, number one, nor by any sin that he himself ever thought of or even committed. We're going to consider that here this morning. So we're going to consider the sinless, blameless, guileless, and undefiled life of Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. Isaiah chapter 53. Verses 4 and following. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Beloved, this is as if Isaiah was standing at the very foot of the cross with paint and paintbrush and canvas, and he's going to paint a picture of the suffering servant of the Lord. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Think of, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Behold, Christ our Passover, the Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. He was oppressed and opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Notice, he wasn't stricken because of anything that he did wrong. He died in the place of those who had done the wrong. But here it comes. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence. Ready? Neither was any deceit found in his mouth. So notice, when Isaiah paints this picture of the suffering servant of the Lord, he mentions all of the goriness and all of the pain and all of the evil mistreatment on the part of his creatures. But then he wants us to know specifically in that verse 9 that all this fell upon him, not for anything that he had done wrong, not for anything that was uttered from his lips that could be accused of being a lie or being a falsehood. Scripture tells us, beloved, because he had done no violence. Beloved, Christ did no violence to anyone maliciously, with any wrong motive attached. And yet the sons of Adam today commit violence like it's wholesale, for any and all reason, for any and all motives, but not the Lamb of God. And neither was any deceit, now get this, any deceit in his mouth. You know what that means? Every parable that he uttered was divine truth. Every warning that he uttered was a divine warning. Every prediction that he made was a divine prediction. Any words of comfort that he gave to those in pain and in misery, racked by the devil and by sin, was a divine comfort. Where can you find anything in the four gospel narratives where anyone could accuse Jesus of a lying tongue? Now you stop and think on that. We've all told lies. And if you say otherwise, you just committed the first one. We've all shaded the truth. Politicians lie. Preachers can lie. Even good people can lie. Now, we know bad people lie, but even good people can lie. But not the Son of God. Everything that came out of his lips was truth magnified. No guile, no deceit. Jesus didn't shave off the corners of his message to make it more appealing to the masses. When he confronted the Pharisees, he was dead on with his criticism, right? But when he gave comfort and when he ministered to the woman caught in sin, in the very act of sin, those words that came out of his mouth were words of truth, of divine comfort, divine healing, and then divine forgiveness. No guile. No one could say, well, Jesus really meant this, but though he said that, you can't go there. Everything that he said was picture perfect. No sin attached, no crime committed at all, my dear friends. Turn with me to John chapter 8 this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 8. Now let's look at Jesus in action. Let's look at the Lamb of God in action. John chapter 8, I believe, along with John chapter 6, are two of the most powerful chapters in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus here is in a maelstrom. He's in a tornado. He's in the very eye of the hurricane, if you will, with all of his adversaries swirling around him in Cat 5 wind velocity, if you will. And he's engaging with these individuals. And boy, the heat just gets turned up. For instance, verse 39. They answered and said unto Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if, you may want to circle that, underline it, asterisk, whatever you want to do, make it shine. If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Beloved, on this point, hear me well. Jesus was actually questioning whether they were truly Abraham's seed. He said, if ye were Abraham's children, if, then you would be doing certain things to testify to that reality or to that fact. And he's telling them, if ye were Abraham's seed, ye would do the works of Abraham. You know why he said that? They were not performing the works of Abraham. And therefore, they did not have the same faith as Father Abraham. And so, therefore, they may have been the natural descendants of Abraham through a genealogical tree or a family tree where they were able to trace one parent to the other parent all the way back to Abraham. Now that could have been sustained by them. But what Jesus was looking at was the heart of the problem, the real heart of the issue. Are you truly a child of Father Abraham? And in this case, Jesus is telling them, as we shall see, you are not. But now ye seek to kill me. Well, here's the proof. A man that had told you the truth. Ah, I've told you the truth. Without guile and without deceit. Which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. So, beloved, hopefully you have eyes to see, in verses 39 to verses 40, Jesus is bringing a charge against their claim that they were the true sons of Abraham. And what Christ is saying here is, you're plotting my death. How in the world can you claim to be sons and daughters of Father Abraham when you're plotting to murder me? This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now, the reference to we be not born of fornication, some commentators believe, and I am with them in this belief, that they were making a reference to Jesus' spurious birth. Jesus' spurious birth. The so-called virgin birth. Mary now being pregnant with 3 months with child, and knowing that Joseph was not the father. This was actually a critique of Jesus on their part. He was born of fornication in their eyes and in their estimation. They then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if, here it comes again, if, circle it, underline it, asterisk, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Well, beloved, notice here, Jesus must tell the truth that he is of divine existence. His origin is with the Father from before time, before creation itself, before even the angels were even made, before the stars were made, before Adam was made. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Now, were these people physically deaf? No. So Jesus here, notice in all of this, Jesus is really not referring to anything physical, natural, right, or tangible. He's talking about spiritual realities, spiritual concepts. And just because something is spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. We've heard that from the mouth of people that once graced this church. Well, if you're referring to something spiritual, then apparently it's not real. What kind of biblical thinking is that? What in the world have they been listening to? Jesus here is talking about spiritual realities, things that are eternal, my dear friends. He's telling them, you can't hear my words. This is not a question of their inability to hear Jesus with the natural ear and the outer ear, per se, and with their brain functioning and listening to all the verbal stimuli. Jesus is not referring to that. He's referring when he says, you do not hear my word. They are not understanding with the inner ear what he's actually saying. So it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. Ye are of your father the devil. Now how in the world can you be a child of God and a child of the devil at the same time? Would you admit that's kind of tricky? And the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now notice the contrast. Jesus is telling them, I'm telling you the truth. Come on now, think. I'm telling you the truth, but you belong to another father, and that father is the father of lies. Now let that sink, if you have ears to hear this morning. Jesus is the one with truth. No guile, no deceit, no half-truth, nothing evil, no sin, unleavened bread in person. While the Jews of Jesus' day, who are plotting to kill him as he speaks, Jesus is telling them, number one, you are not Abraham's seed, spiritually speaking. You may have a physical attachment to Abraham, but you do not have a spiritual attachment to Father Abraham. Secondly, you don't even understand what I'm saying, because you do not have the capacity nor the facilities within you to understand me. The outer ear is working, but the inner ear is dead. And then thirdly, he says, Abraham is not your father. The devil is your father. Look at that verse 44. Jesus is telling them, Abraham is not your papa. No matter what you claim, no matter what family tree that you can bring out of the closet and lay in front of me as some beautiful thing that you have hung on the wall with your family lineage all the way back to Abraham, that's toast. That means nothing. You have no spiritual connection with Abraham whatsoever, because he tells them way back yonder, you're seeking to kill me. And this is something Abraham would not have done. Now, I'm not done yet. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Look at verse 46. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Even Jesus put himself in the, he put himself in the witness box. This pure unleavened bread, now living in the flesh, puts himself in the witness box and says, which one of you can convict me of sin? And they could not. Because there was nothing there to accuse the Son of God of any sin, especially what came forth out of his lips. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 19. Well, verse 18. And all things are of God, who had reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. So notice Jesus Christ is the means by which we are reconciled to God. We, the offender, and the God whom we have offended, reconciliation can only be occurred by a mediator who stands between the offended God and the offender of those offenses, which is us. And had given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or to witness, or to be made known, or to be made clear, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, or not charging, this is a bookkeeping term, not charging their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Here it comes. For he had made him to be sin for us, notice, who knew no sin, unleavened bread in the flesh, if you will, but my symbolism here this morning, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, what we're considering here this morning is the sinless, impeccable character of the very person of Christ, his very being, his very ministry, his very work, his very passion on the cross. Everything about him, beloved, was a sweet aroma in the very nostrils of his Father, using the symbolism of Genesis chapter 9. A sweet aroma. Something that was pleasing and satisfying to God the Father himself. Did not God the Father on two separate occasions say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased? And we know that God the Father is impeccable, sinless, without guile, can never lie, can never whitewash the truth, right? Jesus is the exact expressed image of the Father. And did not, I think it was Philip, said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And what did Jesus respond? Have I not been with you all these times, Philip, and you still don't see the Father? He who sees me sees the Father. When you look upon Christ, when you read upon him in the Gospels, you're looking at God the Father in action, in flesh, unleavened bread, in the flesh. Unleavened bread, no yeast, which was a picture of sin, has been interjected into the very human nature of the Son of God. Sinless, without guile, no guile. And yet, beloved, there are Christians who do teach that it was possible for Jesus to sin. They teach that. On another occasion, Jesus said, the devil has come, and he has found, notice, nothing in me no fallen nature, no stench of Adam. Jesus did not inherit an Adamic nature when he was conceived in Mary's womb, because Joseph was not his earthly father. That is where the seed of that Adamic nature comes from. It comes from the father's seed, not the woman's seed. Well, turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Remember when the Bible tells us when Adam and Eve gave birth to Seth, you find the phrase that Adam and Eve conceived, and they bore a child in their own image and called him Seth. The fact that when Seth was born, another sinner came into this world, not a perfect baby that was going to fall once that baby committed their first sin or told their first lie. No, no. David says we are what? Fashioned in sin. Conceived in sin. Hebrews chapter 4 this morning. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And the phrase in the Greek here, holding fast, means to cling or to grasp or to seize. It means to hang on with all of your might. Hold fast your profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points, here it comes, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice that verse 15, the latter part of that verse 15. He was in all points tempted. So, beloved, every conceivable temptation that any one of you can fall under or come under, Jesus has already experienced those in all points. Even temptations of a sexual nature. Sometimes we sanitize Jesus even in his humanity. We make him into a stone statue. Beloved, Jesus was just as much as man as anybody walking in a fleshly body today. Yet without sin. Yet without a blemish. Yet without falling. Yet without stumbling. Yet without bumbling. That's the point I want to emphasize. I believe this is one of the key symbolisms of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And notice how closely attached these two feasts are. The Passover, a picture of the cross. The unleavened bread, which he himself makes a transition and says when he held up that unleavened loaf that was used initially in the Passover meal, did he not say, once again, to refresh your memory, this is my body. So notice the close attachment here. You have the Passover lamb, and then you have the character of that Passover lamb being united with the Passover lamb himself, the sinless one, the one without guile, the one without any blemish or sin, nothing to tarnish his glory. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 24. But this man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now, mark this down. The word unchangeable comes from the Greek word that means non-transferable. It cannot be given to another. And yet there's a well-known cult, the Mormon cult, that ordains all of its males in two priesthoods with the laying on of hands, the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood. So every Mormon male carries, supposedly, the office of those two priesthoods. And yet my Bible says The priesthood that Jesus falls under, the Melchizedek priesthood, is untransferable. It cannot and will never be given to another man or anyone else, solely his. So there's one proof that the Mormon cult is nothing but a cult. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is, 1, holy, 2, harmless, 3, undefiled, 4, separate from sinners, 5, made higher than the heavens. Now look at his resume. In verse 26, impeccable, without guile, sinless, no tarnish, no disease, no cancer, no rust, picture perfect, unleavened bread, manifested in flesh, a true unleavened loaf. Hallelujah, what a Savior. 1 Peter chapter 1. What I'm showing you here are the chief passages in the New Testament, alone, that touches upon the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sinless nature, his sinless lifestyle, and the truthfulness that came forth out of his lips. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or lifestyle received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, get this, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. What last times? Can't be referring to the end of the world because we're still here. How about we look at this in a more biblical light? When Peter says, but was made what was manifest in these last times for you, how about we consider not the end of the world, the end of time and the end of the cosmos? What about the end of a particular age that was no longer needed? Like the Old Testament. Not the Old Testament scriptures, but the Old Testament Levitical order of priest, temple, tabernacle, altar, and bloody sacrifice. We don't need that no more. We don't need a bloody sacrifice. We don't need to build a third or a fourth temple, as some preach today. Why? We just got done looking at the fact that we have a high priest who's gone into the heavens. It says we have such a great high priest. Why would anybody want to make up a fallible high priest and deck him out with all the garb of Exodus, of the book of Exodus, with purple and linen and fine linen and all those types of gems and a breastplate depicting the 12 tribes of Israel? Why would we need that? The great high priest has already gone into the heavens. He sits at the Father's right hand, making intercession for you and I. Why do I need a fallible high priest on earth to slay a bullock or a lamb or a goat? Can someone answer me that biblically? Not based on Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye or the Left Behind series or some leading premillennial dispensational Protestant pope. Can you give me a biblical reason why we need a third or a fourth rebuilt temple? And why do we need a fallible high priest to start killing animals? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days, this last times for you, in the last times or the last days of the old order, the old economy that was no longer needed. And that's why God allowed the Romans in AD 70 to wipe the city off the map and to tear down the temple stone by stone, because it was no longer needed. Because when Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 leaves that temple and never returned back, even during the 40 days when he was on earth after the resurrection. Jesus has never been recorded going back to the temple. But he did tell them in Matthew 23, "Your house, no longer my Father's house, no longer his house." He said, "Your house is left to you desolate." And that same word was used about the first temple, which was destroyed at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. The land would be left desolate for 70 years. But there it is. Look at that verse 19. "As of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And notice here, the Passover, Jesus Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So notice how Peter ties in with the Passover, with the Lord Jesus Christ and that symbolism. And then we have the unleavened bread, which is a picture that Jesus himself said, "This is my body, which is broken for you," right? And so we tie these two symbols together. We have the sinless, spotless Lamb of God and the sinless, spotless bread, unleavened bread, which we use in the Lord's Supper to represent and to symbolize his holy life and character, his sinlessness, which was offered up on the cross. Wow. And then finally on this area here, look at 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Wow. You can't get any clearer than that. And how anyone can go around, even today, in light of this New Testament evidence, and even remotely question, number one, Jesus never existed. Do you know that that's now gaining ground once again, the fact that maybe Jesus never existed? He never cast a shadow on the ground. And yet we have not only biblical, but extra-biblical testimony to the man and to the existence of a man named Jesus who died under the reign of Pontius Pilate. These people must be totally idiotic or stupid or blind to even bring up remotely the argument that Jesus never existed. Is simply ludicrous and shows the pea-brain mentality of such a person. But then we have those who question Jesus' morality. They question his sinlessness. And yet we have bird's-eye view of people. I believe, John was an eyewitness of the life of Jesus. Paul eventually sat with Jesus for 3 years in the Arabian desert and got schooled by him. The writer of Hebrews is referring to people who had been saved 2, if not 3 decades earlier, who probably were eyewitnesses of the ministry of Jesus. They heard Jesus, they saw him, and Peter was also another eyewitness of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How does anyone get off in questioning the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know why they do that? They hate him so much that they will fly in the face of such evidence in order to maintain a war that they will never win. So, in the first observance of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus Christ blessed this unleavened bread and said what? "This is my body, which is broken for many." He's the one that made that connection, not me. I'm just simply relating it to you from Scripture, trying to establish that argument from the Scriptures. You got the Passover lamb, sinless, spotless, taken in on the 10th day of Abib, scrutinized by the head of family to make sure there was no broken bones, no scabs, no pus, nothing defective in that particular animal, and then it was slain on the 14th day. Jesus comes into the city to present himself as the sinless Lamb of God, put on display, put under the microscope by all that were in the city. And even Pontius Pilate said, I find nothing wrong with this man. Pontius Pilate's wife says, let this man go. Let this just man go. I find nothing wrong with him. Even Herod had to send him back to Pilate. He wasn't amused. He wasn't convinced of any guilt on the part of Jesus. Even the Roman centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. When the earth was rent and the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, and the ground was rumbling and shaking from under the very feet of the centurion himself. And then you get that unleavened bread. This is my body. He said that. So he's the one who's pointing to himself in that one loaf. Additionally, in the next hour, we're gonna get into this more. This symbol points for me all the more to Jesus being, on behalf of his people, the bread of life. The sustaining bread of life. The nurturing bread of life for his people. Because stop and think with me. When the people left, there was enough preparation whereby that first day when they left, they had to eat. They had to be sustained. And all of that unleavened bread that was made the day before in preparation was now going to give them the calories and the energies that they would need to make that trek into the wilderness. Stop and think. Christ, the Passover lamb, dies so they may be set free. Blood was applied to the lintel and to the two doorposts, a picture of salvation, of how salvation is acquired. The death angel, summons to execute judgment, sees the blood and passes over. When we are sheltered under the blood of Christ, that same death angel passes over you and I. And then what do we do with the rest of our journey to that celestial city? Do we eat local weed? Do we eat fake bread? Do we eat processed bread, spiritually speaking? No, we have to dine upon real bread, Christ himself. In the ancient world, bread was a chief staple of life. The scarcity of such a staple was an indicator of a time of want, famine, and divine judgment. Now listen carefully. I'm going to take you to the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going to show you the correlation between bad times and no bread in the pantry. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. You may want to jot these down. And when you come into conflict with people, I want you to have the ammunition. I want you to have the proper bullets in your gun, spiritual bullets. I want you to have the truth of God's word in those chambers to your gun. Ezekiel chapter 4. Listen carefully as I read verses 14 to 17. Now, remember, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah were all contemporaries. Those three prophets were living at the same time, and they witnessed the demise of Jerusalem and the first temple, the temple built by Solomon. They were contemporaries and they witnessed all of those nasty events. Okay? Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul had not been polluted. For from my youth up, even until now, have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces. Neither came their abominable flesh into my mouth. Almost sounds like Peter in Acts chapter 10. So Ezekiel was a good Jew. He was a practicing Orthodox Jew in that regard. Then he said unto me, lo, I have given thee cow's dung from man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Ooh. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat by weight. Modern day word, rationing. And with care. And they shall drink the water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. You see the relationship between the judgment hand of God and the scarcity of bread. A simple, life-sustaining commodity of the ancient world. Not cornflakes, not corn puffs, not burritos, not lobster and shrimp. Simple bread. And when God begins to judge a people, He hits daily staples of necessity, like bread. But we're not done. Turn with me to the fifth chapter, verse 16. When I shall send upon thee the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread. And then one more in closing. Go to chapter 14. Chapter 14. Look at verse 12. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So here's proof that Noah existed, Daniel was living at the time, and that the patriarch Job did live. But you see the connection here between the judgment of God and the scarcity of one of the most basic commodities and necessities of life, simple bread. There are too many Christians right now that are starving themselves, because they're feeding not on the bread of life, but they're feeding off of the bread of the teachings and the traditions of men who themselves don't feed upon Christ. If you want to grow as a Christian, and you want to have spiritual vitality, and you want to get your daily dose of spiritual vitamins, minerals, and nutrients, then you need to feed upon Christ. And that's what we're going to look at in the next hour. Well, may God be pleased to bless His word. Amen.